apologize to my little ones, my pew packers, for being late this evening. It was not even Faye's fault. Get my text open here. The lesson tonight is entitled simply Sin in the Camp. We talked this morning about Joshua and the children of Israel as they went up against the city of Jericho, and they did so with faith. And by faith, I mean that they trusted God enough to do exactly what God said, and they followed His instructions to the letter. And when they had marched around that city after 6 days, one time a day, on the seventh day, after marching around it seven times, then there was the sound of the ram's horn and the trumpets blowing there by the Ark of the Covenant, and the sound of the people shouting, and the walls fell down flat. And the people, the army, rushed the city from all directions, and they killed everyone in the city except Rahab and her people, and all of Rahab's possessions were taken safely from the city as the spies had promised, and everything went great except for one detail, one big detail. God had said you are to destroy this city. You take the gold and the silver that is in the city, and you bring it to the house, the treasury of the Lord's house. This doesn't belong to any of you. It doesn't belong to any of the soldiers or even your families. It doesn't belong to Joshua. It doesn't belong even to the priests. This is to be brought to the treasury of the Lord's house. And you're not to touch the accursed thing. You don't take the accursed thing, but you destroy it. And you bring only the gold that you find and the silver that you find to the house, or to the Lord's house, to the treasury of the Lord's house. But that is not exactly what happened. Now, I want you to go with me to the New Testament for just a moment. In Acts chapter 5, we have a terrible story, a terrible incident that takes place with a man and his wife. Their names were Ananias and Sapphira. Barnabas had land and sold it and brought the price of the land and laid it at the apostles' feet. This was to help with the daily distribution of food for those, the needy people that were in Jerusalem. After the church had been established, the people didn't want to go home. Now, if you go on a vacation, you only have so much money, right? Anybody here got unlimited resources? That you can go on a vacation, stay as long as you want to stay, do whatever you want to do, not have to worry about having to come home and pay bills and all that. Unlimited resources? Yeah, right. So it was the same with the people in Jerusalem. These people had come from all nations of the earth. They had heard the gospel. Many of them had been among that crowd that was on the day of Pentecost when they heard the sound of the mighty rushing wind. And the apostles had cloven tongues that looked like fire above their heads. And they were speaking in other languages. And each person heard in his own language in which he was born the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were amazed, amazed. And many of them that day, about 3,000 in fact, obeyed the gospel and became children of God. And now some of these were from residents from Jerusalem, but many of them were from people that were living other places. But they didn't go home. They stayed. They had exhausted their money. They had spent their resources. But they didn't want to go home because they were excited about being New Testament Christians, excited about the new gospel that they had heard, this excitement. They didn't want to leave. Didn't want to leave. I'll never forget Faye's mama. Faye's mama, we'd be visiting with folks. And Faye was 19, 18 when her mom died. She had heart failure, died at 56 years old. So she had some serious health problems that were really plaguing her life. But one thing I remember about her, when she was sitting around, we'd be laughing and talking and drinking sweet tea and some drinking coffee, and the family would be together, and it'd be just so much joy as we'd have a great meal, and we'd be sitting there talking and laughing and carrying on, remembering things, and she'd be sitting there like this, like some of you are now. Just, and Faye's dad would say, "Vera, why don't you go lay down?" "Oh, no, I don't want to lay down. Why? I might miss something." And she would not take a nap. She would fight sleep for fear that she would miss something. Well, I understand that now. Because fighting sleep is kind of, if I didn't fight sleep, I'd sleep all the time. Some of y'all know what I mean by that. So, you know, the whole idea is fear that they would miss something. These people did not want to leave Jerusalem because they were afraid they would miss something. So they've spent all their money, and now they're hungry, and they need supplies, they need resources. And so the apostles are giving instructions. You know, we have the men that were chosen to make sure that the widows, the Grecian widows, were fed in the daily distribution of food, and yet they needed money for food. So here Barnabas and others like him had land and sold it and brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet to help with this young church. To help the church get started so that people didn't have to leave, didn't have to go back to their home country, and they could stay longer and learn. And of course, we find that they didn't leave until after Stephen had been put to death and the persecution against the church rose, and then they were scattered abroad. These folks had to go home. And they went home and they took the gospel with them. So that's how it started out in Jerusalem, and it had not left Jerusalem because of the persecution or because everybody wanted to stay and be a part of this. And it took the persecution rising to send them on their way. It's interesting how God works things out. But what I want you to notice is after Barnabas did this, some others did the same thing, including a man and his wife that had a piece of property and they sold it. And they brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, only they didn't do like Barnabas did. Because they had agreed among themselves, we'll keep back a portion. Let's say they sold it for, I don't know, 50,000 denarii. We'll give 25,000 denarii, keep 25,000 denarii, but give out that we gave the whole price of the land. That was their plot. They planned it to deceive God's people. But what they didn't realize, what they had not thought about, is when you try to deceive God's people, you're also trying to deceive God. Did you know that? When you conjure up a lie, when you conjure up some deception against some other individual, you're doing the same thing to God, because the same God who said you shall not steal also said you shall not lie. And so when you lie to someone else, you're lying to God. Did you know that? Young folks, children, you better listen. Don't lie to anyone. Don't lie to anyone. Because if you lie to anyone, you're also lying to God. Don't forget that. You better hold on to that. By the way, we adults better remember that too. So they kept back part of it, and we know what happened. And the story goes on. You can read it in Acts chapter 5. They lied, and they died. And the man was taken out and buried, and his wife came in, and they said, "Hey, you sold the land for this much?" "Yeah." "And this was all you got?" "Yeah." "Well, the same people that buried your husband are coming to bury you too." And she died. And it was a terrible, terrible thing, but great fear came upon the whole church. And I can guarantee you this, nobody else tried that little trick. They got the point. They got the point. All right, so back to Joshua and Jericho. So here's what happens. There's a man by the name of Achan in Joshua chapter 7 in verse 1. It says, "The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Camri, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." The anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Don't forget that. Now, the very last verse of Joshua chapter 6 says, "The Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country." This is after the Battle of Jericho. Man, All these people around, these other countries, these other kingdoms, had heard what happened at Jericho, and now they are quaking in their boots. It had scattered, it spread like wildfire, and now there's great fear. But here's one thing they didn't realize. Achan had an aching in his heart for the accursed thing. God had said, don't touch the accursed thing. And the silver and the gold are mine. They're not yours. So, next on our list, Joshua says, let's see, let me get the list here. Let's see, who's our next target? Okay, we got Jericho out of the way. On the other side of Jordan, we've already got those other kingdoms out of the way. Sion and Og, they're gone. Who's next? How do you say this? AI. I guess AI. So, yeah, let's take on AI. So he sent a couple of spies to spy out the land. They come back and said, man, we don't need to disturb the whole army of Israel for this. We just need 3,000 men. That's more than enough to take on these little guys, to drive them out of the land. So they go up against them. They get their armor. They get their sword sharpened and everything. They're ready to go. They go up against Ai. And little bitty Ai drives them back. And the children of Israel, God had promised your enemies, you will see their backs. They will run from you. That's not what happened. Ai came out, fought like anything. And 36 of Israel's finest died. 36 men. 36 men. It was not necessary for them to die. 36 men died. And the whole army was put to flight. And it says they turned their backs on Ai, and that only means they ran away from this little thing. And now the word gets around, and Joshua, when he hears this, he tears his clothes and he drops with his face to the ground, and he begins to cry out to the Lord, what's going to happen to us? How will we stand against the Amorites now? How will we stand against the people of this land now when we know that you're not with us, Lord? And they're going to destroy us. It would have been better for us never even left Egypt than for us to come out here and your people be destroyed. What shall become of us? And you know what God told Joshua? Get off your face. Get up. What are you bowing down for? There is sin in the camp. That's why you failed. There's sin in the camp. What are you praying to me for? Get up and deal with the sin. And so God told him what to do. You bring the people out tribe by tribe until you find the guilty party. And that's exactly what they did. They followed God's instructions, and it came to pass. We get on down in Joshua. Let me back up just a little bit. It says the children of Israel, after Ai smote them, it says the hearts of the people melted and became as water. The children of Israel, who were fierce beyond belief, who were confident that God would be with them through the whole place, their heart melted and became as water. And so Joshua is on the ground crying out to God. And God says, get thee up. Why are you upon your face? Israel has sinned, verse 11, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have taken of the accursed thing and have stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. And so Israel could not stand before their enemies. So God told him, he said, you sanctify yourselves. You sanctify yourselves for the tomorrow. And because there is an accursed thing in the midst of you, and you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. The accursed thing. So tomorrow morning they got up, they called the families together. And verse 15, God says his pronouncement, it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire. He and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has worked folly in Israel. So Joshua gets up, they run through the nation, and it comes to Achan. And Joshua said to Achan in verse 19, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to God, the God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what you have done. Hide it not from me. And Achan could not hide it. He knew he was caught, busted. And so Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the goods, the spoils rather, a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers. They went to the tent. They dug it up. They found all of it and brought it and laid it out before the Lord. And in verse 24, Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tents or his tent and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them. And they raised up over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Now, people have discussed what happened with Achan and his family. They have discussed it until they're blue in the face. And there's a lot of questions. In fact, there's more questions than there are answers. Suffice it to say, God told them not to do it, and Achan did it to the peril of his own family. And all that he had was destroyed. Now, God was merciful. God was merciful. He allowed them all to be killed with stones. They were killed by stoning, the whole family. And all that he had, every animal he had was killed with stones. Everything they owned, everything that was alive was killed with stones. And then all of it was just piled up and burnt with fire. And then a great heap of stones was piled up to cover up the whole mess. And God didn't take the silver, and God didn't take the gold, and certainly God didn't take that Babylonian garment that he found was so beautiful. If you're ever tempted to shoplift, if you're ever tempted to take something that doesn't belong to you, just remember, you're selling your soul for the price of that thing. I'm not selling my soul for a Snickers bar. I'm not selling my soul for a nice Babylonian garment. Are you? For a wedge of gold. For 200 shekels of silver. Are you going to sell your soul for a nice fat paycheck? You're going to sell your soul for a good income, a great job, a big house, servants, fancy cars, long vacations? What are you willing to sell your soul for? Jesus said, what if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? What has it profited you? How have you gained from that? If you sell your whole soul, you sell your soul for the whole world, much less a Snickers bar. See, here's the thing. By taking that which you don't have the right to, not only are you sinning against that merchant or that individual, you're sinning against God. And all sin is against God. All sin. Big and small. Private and public. All sin is against God. When Ananias and Sapphira tried to lie to God's people, they were lying to God. When Achan decided that he would take this goodly Babylonian garment, he was stealing from God. How dare he? How dare he? So do not get smug or self-righteous or thinking that this didn't seem fair. Why would God do this? Why would God take action like this? How dare you? If you take any thought to that nature to say, why would God destroy this whole family over this man's sin? You don't go there. You don't go there. You don't have the right to question God. God can do what God chooses to do, and he will be justified in doing it. Just know this, God has never sinned. God has never done anything wrong. God has never mistreated anyone. God doesn't do that. That's what Satan does. God doesn't do that. God had every reason, every justifiable reason to take this action because there was sin in the camp. And yes, 36 soldiers died because of his sin. And his family died because of his sin. How many people will die because of your sin? How many people will suffer the consequences of your sin? This is something you better think about before you have that affair, before you go and sneak off and have that drink, before you take something that you shouldn't take, before you tell that lie, before you allow hatred in your heart toward a brother or a sister. This is something you better think about before you give in to temptation to sin, is who else is going to suffer the consequences of my sin? There's sin in the camp. That's the point. See, brethren, we need to realize that the church is both human and divine. God has a part in the church. The divine side is perfect. God is the great designer of the church, Ephesians 3:10-11. He is, Christ is his builder, Matthew 16:18. He's the head of the church, Ephesians 1:22-23. He's the savior of the body, Ephesians 5:23. But the human side of the church is very imperfect. The divine side is perfect. The human side is very imperfect. We have failed in so many ways. And many have failed to understand this truth. Christians are not sinlessly perfect. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 10 make that abundantly clear. And yet, faithful Christians are not dominated by sin. We make mistakes, we mess up, but we're not dominated by sin. Faithful Christians do not give in to temptation to sin. Listen to Paul's statement in Romans 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not let. That it means it's up to you. It's your responsibility and mine not to let sin reign in our bodies. Unfaithful Christians become entangled in the world, and unfaithful Christians become overcome by the world because they give in. And giving in is sin. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having been washed, to her wallowing in the mire. The church must avoid the accursed thing. The church must remain morally pure, spiritually upright. We must be committed to doing what God says and refusing to do that which God condemns. We must be committed to that. All of us, the whole church. The whole church. You see, the church at Corinth had been saved. They had heard the gospel. They had believed it. They had obeyed the gospel. They had been saved by God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 and 2, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if, here's that big if you hold fast that word which I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. They stand, they are saved, they stand if they hold fast to the word. The church has to remain morally pure and spiritually upright. We've been saved if we hold fast to the word. The gospel changes us from being people, children who walk in darkness, to being people who are led by the Spirit of God. We have been washed, we have been sanctified, we have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. Christians are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, James 1:27. We cannot allow ourselves to be conformed to the world in its values, its priorities, its attitude, its practices. We have to remain pure, morally pure, and spiritually upright, for Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Now, to do this, there must be two types of discipline. Two types of discipline. There must be self-discipline, and there must be church discipline. There must be self-discipline, and there must be church discipline. Now, let's talk about both of those just a second, and then I'm going to be done. Self-discipline, of course, has with it the idea of you have to buffet your body and bring it into subjection, lest after you have preached to others, you yourself should be cast away. It would be a terrible thing to lose your own soul after having tried to live as a Christian before others. This is why you must practice self-discipline. You must not give in to the temptations to sin. That is your responsibility. Now, the responsibilities of the church is to practice church discipline. When a brother or sister continues in a sin and they will not repent, the church has a responsibility to confront them in their sin, one or two at a time, and then maybe two or three, and then finally before the whole church. But if they will not repent, then we have a responsibility to withdraw ourselves from them. If they will not repent, if they will not turn back to God, it is the church's responsibility to withdraw ourselves from them. We have done sermons. We have done studies on this. There's a wonderful book in our library called The Forgotten Commandment, just a short little paperback book that explains in great detail what's involved with church discipline. I recommend you go and check that book out and read it. There's several copies in there. Feel free. The point of it is church discipline is not to kick someone out. It's to bring them back. It's not a punishment. It's not the church rejecting someone and telling them, you're gone, we don't ever want to see you again. Church discipline is to try to bring back a wandering sheep, to bring back one who has lost their way, one who has not practiced self-discipline, must endure church discipline. And the church has a responsibility to exercise that responsibility. We have to do it. It's not pleasant. It's certainly not enjoyable. There's nothing fun about it. In fact, what would be fun about spanking your children? What would be fun about confronting someone in their sin? There's nothing joking about it. There's nothing lighthearted about it. It's extremely serious. It was serious for Achan and his family. It was serious for Ananias and Sapphira. And it's serious for us. And so when we talk about church discipline, we're talking about saving lost souls. And don't misunderstand these people. If the church has to reach out to someone in sin, it's because they are lost in sin. They're lost from God. They're lost from the church. They're lost from heaven being their home. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 through 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. All these and so many other passages make this practice extremely important. And the church loses its right to exist if it allows sin to remain in the camp. Because the children of Israel had sin in the camp, they were unable to carry out the will of God. God was not with them. He did not bless them. And brethren, if God does not bless us, we are doomed to fail. We are doomed to fail. The power of the gospel to save is greatly hindered when the church turns a deaf ear and a blind eye to sin. And so we must not ever do this. What the church does rings out too loudly for people to seriously listen to what the church says if sin is in the camp. And that's why it's imperative that we not give in to sin. That we stand up and do what's right in the sight of God and in the sight of all men. So we have an obligation, all of us have an obligation to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort. We have an obligation to encourage and to edify, to confront, to condemn sin when we find it, and to comfort those who will repent, but to discipline those who will not. The church is called out of the world. We have to keep the world out of the church. Do you hear me? The church has been called out of the world, so we have to keep the world out of the church. What do you mean? The philosophies of the world, the impurities of the world, the sin of the world. We have to keep that on the outside. And I'm not talking about outside the church building. I'm talking about outside the church. Outside the church. It must not be part of our lives. So, when we see sin in the camp, we need to act immediately. We act in love. We're guided by God's word, guided by wisdom, but we have to remove sin from the camp. We have that responsibility. So in the future, if your elders come to you and say, "Brethren, we have sin in the camp. We have this person or that person who's not done right. We've been to them, we've talked to them, and they've not repented." And they come to you and say, "Hey, this person is going to be dealt with. This sin is going to be dealt with." You have a responsibility not only to pray for that person, but to reach out to that person in whatever means you have as a church to try to bring them back. But that's the whole point of it. The whole point of sin in the camp is it limits our ability to serve God. And so we must all be pure and stand together. That's what fellowship is all about. When we get together for a nice meal, that's great fellowship. But also when we stand together in opposition to sin, that too is fellowship. Let us not be dismayed. Don't let this lesson get you down. The point of it is God is with us. And if God is with us, by the way, after sin was taken out of the camp, Ai was utterly destroyed. They didn't stand a chance because God was with them. One man could have taken out that city if God was with him. So the children of Israel were successful when they purged sin from the camp. So will the church at Tanner be. If there's sin in the camp, we have to expel the sin. We have to get whoever's sinning to repent and do right. And God will bless us. And that's just the way it works. But understand why church discipline must be practiced. When self-discipline fails, church discipline must step up. And that's why we have to do that. Sin cannot be allowed to remain in your life and you go to heaven. You can't go to heaven if sin is in your life. So we encourage you tonight, repent of any sin and turn back to God. If you're not a Christian, you need to obey the gospel. Believe in Jesus enough to repent of your sins, confess your faith in him, be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, letting the blood of Jesus wash your sins away. But whatever your need tonight, if there's a way we can help you, we invite and encourage you to come as we stand and sing.